Well, that passage that we read earlier took place on the first Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. We call that story sometimes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And as we were thinking earlier with the children, there was this great misunderstanding, we might say, as to who Jesus was and what the Old Testament spoke of him. And as a consequence of that, there was a great division of opinion as to whether Jesus was really the promised one or not. But within the space of a week, you see, Jesus went from being welcomed as a hero here in Matthew chapter 21 to being crucified as a criminal. But then Jesus has always divided opinion. He isn't like other religious leaders, and Christianity is not like other religions either. At least the genuine Christianity of the Bible is not like any other religion. It's unique. You see, when Jesus triumphally entered Jerusalem the week before he was crucified, he did something very unexpected. Jesus made enemies of the powerful. He made friends with the vulnerable. Because Jesus wasn't interested in power or prestige. As the Bible puts it elsewhere, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as we look at what happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, I don't want to look at what other people said about Jesus. I want us instead to concentrate on what Jesus himself did and said. Not so much, therefore, on that entry point into Jerusalem, but what happened immediately next, from verse 12 and following. Then Jesus went into the temple of God. Why did he do that? What did it signify and mean? And I think as we do that, we'll see Jesus as he really was, as a champion of the needy, as an opponent of the self-serving. And we'll see, too, how those who recognize their need of him today can find delight and peace. But to do that, we might need to set aside some of our own misunderstandings or incomplete understanding of what it meant for Jesus to cleanse the temple. Because this story of Jesus cleansing the temple is not merely about corrupt high priest trying to make a quick buck, renting out table space to money savers and people selling sacrifices. It is about that, but it's about much more than that. It's a story that gets to the heart of why Jesus came, not just to Jerusalem, but why he came to earth and what he came to do. And there's three things that I want to share with you from this passage this morning. Three things we can learn from this passage. Here's the first thing that we can learn. We can learn that we're excluded from God's presence. We're excluded by God's presence. Now, the job of a preacher is to take what's here in the Bible and explain it clearly so that everybody present can say, yes, I can see that in the text. Not for me to go off on a little rant of my own, but simply to explain what's already here. And therefore, myself, and I'm sure others who preach from this pulpit, will always make a point of saying, well, it's in verse 23 or whatever it might be, it says so and so. But I'm gonna break that rule just for this first point, if I were. Not that I'm gonna go off on a rant, don't worry. But what I want to show you, first of all, that we're excluded from God's presence is not directly in the text. But it didn't need to be directly in the text because every Jewish person growing up already understood it. You see, we learn that we're excluded from God's presence by a single word in verse 12, the word temple. This story happened in the temple. And it matters where things happened, otherwise it wouldn't have been told to us. So we're going to spend a couple of minutes just looking at the temple, as the Jews would have understood it and known it in Jesus' day. You see, I mean, Jesus turning the tables in the temple is a famous scene. We've probably heard the story many times. We've perhaps taught it ourselves in Sunday school, some of us. But the temple This story of Jesus turning the tables over in the temple was shocking in Jesus' day. Absolutely shocking. You see, the temple had been established by God for the good of the people and the worship of God. But by Jesus' day, that the chief priests who were running the temple were part of an aristocratic elite family, almost princes. And their dedication to the people and even to God was questionable at best. Did you know that to remain in power, the priests offered sacrifices not just to God, but they offered sacrifice to the Roman emperor? Did you know they did that? And they did that to stay in power. And doing that and other things to keep the Romans happy meant that the high priests themselves were incredibly wealthy. As I said, princes or dukes and duchesses, that kind of level in society. So taking on the high priest was a dangerous game when they had the backing of Rome. But to really understand what's going on here, we need to kind of visualize the temple scene and what it means when it says that Jesus went into the temple of God. Because the temple complex was like a series of onion layers, with each layer being considered more holy than the previous one. So the outmost layer of the temple is called the court of the Gentiles. If you've ever seen a picture or an artist's impression of the temple in Jesus' day, there's this enormous courtyard, huge courtyard, the size of a football stadium. And this courtyard is called the court of the Gentiles. It's the least holy part of the temple. It's still a very holy place, but compared to the other parts of the temple, it's the least holy. And the chief priest says, well, anyone can come into this courtyard. Even if you're a Gentile, it doesn't matter, you can all come. And that's where the market tables would have been set up that Jesus turned over. Now, inside this great court of the Gentile is another court, much smaller, in the middle. And this court is called the women's courtyard. That's closer to the temple building itself. And it's tiny in comparison to the court of the Gentiles. If you imagine the court of the Gentiles like this, the court of the women is something like that. And it's named by the chief priests for a group of people that they consider to be more holy and more clean than the Gentiles, the women. It's not only reserved for women, though. The name just means that that's as far as women are allowed to go. They can't go any further. They can't get any closer to the temple. If you're a woman, a Jewish woman, then that's as far as you can go, the court of women. Now, helpfully, the temple authorities made sure to place the offering boxes in that court. They didn't want their denigration of women to reduce their income. So that's the place, for example, where the widow would have put her two mites. That would have been a huge offering box. Not inside a temple building, still outside in a courtyard called the Courtyard of Women. Now, the chief priests considered men to be more holy than women. Now, just to be very clear, this is another example of the chief priests running the temple in an opposite way to the way that God intended. Okay? So God hasn't said that, but that's what the chief priests implemented. So the next layer of the onion, as it were, a place that was a bit more holy than the courtyard of the women, was called the courtyard of Israel. But only Israelite men were allowed to go inside that courtyard. So that's as far as Jesus and his disciples would ever have been allowed to go, the court of Israel, the third layer. So Gentiles, women, Israel. Still outdoors. It's still a courtyard. There's not a building there yet. Now, that court of Israel had next to it a further courtyard, and the two were separated off by, we think, some kind of balustrade. And the other side of that balustrade, the next courtyard, the normal Israelite men were not allowed to cross, because this was the courtyard of the priests. and it's the one that's closest to the temple building itself. It's where the altar was, for example. It's where the offerings were made. But ordinary Jewish men, people like Jesus and his disciples, were not allowed to go there. Do you know that Jesus would never have even touched the temple building itself? Only the courtyard buildings, not the temple building itself. It was forbidden to cross that. So we've got four courtyards: Gentiles, women, Israelite men, and priests. Now, finally, we've got the temple building itself. And I do think it's remarkable that millions of ordinary Jewish people who faithfully went to Jerusalem every Passover never entered the temple building. It was forbidden. So the temple building is called the holy place. There's another altar here inside the building now in the holy place. And there's some important temple furniture, like the golden candlestick, the table of bread, if you've heard of those. They're inside this building. Now, who's allowed in this building? Well, priests, yes, but only some of the priests, not all of the priests. We're not sure exactly from the history books, but it seems pretty likely from what we can glean that out of the thousands of priests who would have been operating in the temple area every day, we think about six of those were allowed into this holy place each day. And you won't be surprised to know that most of those with the privilege were the aristocratic chief priests. The vast majority of priests would go through their entire careers never having entered the holy place. Do you remember back when the story is told of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father? Do you remember he was chosen to burn incense in the temple by lot? He was an old man by that point, but in his old age, he'd finally made it into the holy place. And we know from the historical records that because Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, had won the I was going to say won the lottery, but that's not quite the right way of putting it, is it? He had been chosen to go into the temple. He would never be allowed to do so again. It was such a privilege, and so few people managed to do it, it was considered unfair if someone went twice. So you either went once, if you were a priest now, you either went once or never. Because so few got that privilege. But the holy place is not the holiest of all of the bits of the temple, because inside the holy place is another compartment or room, separated from the rest of the holy place by a great veil or curtain. And this room, if you like, is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place of all. And that was where God was said to dwell. It was the holiest place on earth. And it, out of everybody who lived in the entire world, one person was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And only then, once a year. And only then, after offering sacrifices and going through cleansings, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest and only him could enter. So there you have it. For most people, probably I would imagine, I don't know your ethnic background, but probably for each of us, the court of the Gentiles. If there's those here this morning who are Jewish, then you would have been able to go one step further into the court of the women, or two steps further into the court of Israel. I don't think there's any Jewish priests here this morning. If there were, you could go another step further into the court of the priests. But that's it. Still not in the temple building itself. These barriers between the people and the place where God was said to dwell, in the Holy of Holies. Now, I've said already that some of the way that was set up, particularly the way that women were treated, went further than the Bible itself did. But the idea of there being a barrier or barriers between the place where God was said to dwell and the people themselves, that's straight out the Old Testament. God created those barriers. You see, because of his holiness, access to God could only be obtained by that select few people, those who offered sacrifices, those who went through cleansing rituals. To ordinary people, the way to God, physically, if you like, was barred by the doors of the courtyards or the balustrade or whatever it might be. So why did God do that? Why did God place all of these barriers between people who wanted to enter into his presence? Why would God do that? Well, the Holy of Holies, the place where God was said to dwell, that represented heaven on earth. There were pictures of cherubim, another kind of heavenly imagery as part of that display. So, if you wanted to go to heaven, you had a really clear visual picture of how to get there. A really powerful image, actually, when you think about it, that the Holy of Holies represents in heaven. How do you get there? Well, it's excluded to Gentiles, and it's excluded to Jewish women, and it's excluded to Jewish men, and it's excluded to priests, and it's excluded to chief priests and high priests, excluded even to the most high priest, except on one occasion only, when atonement was made. So that's why the first point of my message this morning is, we're excluded from God's presence. What excludes us? Well, it's sin. Because crossing each of those barriers to get towards the Holy of Holies required an offering and a cleansing. The closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more costly the sacrifice. And by the time you get there, assuming you're the high priest, the chief priest, the only acceptable offering is a blood sacrifice, a life being taken, because the wages of sin is death. And every Jewish person knew it. Not just from the text, but from the courtyard and the buildings itself. So we're excluded from God's presence. That's the bad news. The second thing that we can say, and this time straight from the text, verses 12 and 13, Jesus gives us hope of God's presence. Jesus gives us hope of God's presence. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, so the temple courtyards, of course, and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, these are famous words of Jesus, of course. It's a famous scene. But we can misunderstand it. And we often understand this passage as Jesus kind of taking a swipe at the corrupt temple officials. They're trying to make the sacrificial system to make them a profit rather than as a place to meet with God. And there's a lot of truth in that. You see, this money-changing system wasn't originally designed to be a revenue stream, but that is what it became. You see, the Bible included an instruction that the tabernacle and later the temple should be funded by a relatively modest annual contribution from every Israelite. You see, God didn't want the temple being influenced by rich donors. So God set up a system where every person in the whole nation would give a pretty modest amount, and everybody then, if you like, had the same investment, if I can call it that, in the temple itself. Everybody, this is for everybody equally, not just for rich people. The temple authorities, though, had decided that the usual currency that was in circulation at the time couldn't be used for this offering. The reason they said that was because it had a picture of the emperor on it, and that was considered idolatrous. "But don't worry," they said, "we can sell you a better coin," at a market, of course, "that you can be confident is acceptable to God. And you can offer that up instead." Some of you might remember, well, perhaps not yourselves, let's be kind, but maybe parents or grandparents who maybe worked in a pit or something of that nature, and the miners would get paid in tokens instead of real money. And they could only spend the tokens in the shop that the mine owner owned, where the prices were sky high. That's the same kind of thing that's going on here. And the sacrificial animals operated in a similar way. The Bible said, well, you can't just offer any old sacrifice. You've got to offer the best. That's what the Bible said. Don't bring the weak and the broken animals. Bring the best. Well, how would you know if you were an ordinary Israelite that your animal was one of the best? How would you know if your animal was good enough for God? Don't worry, the chief priest said. Particularly if you're coming all the way from Galilee. Don't drag your poor lamb all the way down from Galilee. It's not going to be the best by the time it arrives. What we'll do instead is we'll sell you an animal that we've already pre-approved and can guarantee it's best and it's acceptable to God. Why take the risk with one of your own? Buy one of ours instead. And then you can be certain that your sacrifice will be accepted by God. That's what the chief priests were doing. So, on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus voices what most people are thinking. This is a rip-off! It's a con and a swizz! And he drives out those selling pigeons for sacrifices. He overturns the tables of the money changers selling the coins. He's rightly angry at the corruption. He tells them they're a den of thieves. But don't miss the symbolism of his actions. In driving out these people in particular, Jesus is driving out the men who the chief priests say make it possible to offer sacrifices. If there's nowhere to exchange coins for the offering, how are people going to offer? If there's nowhere to buy a pigeon, how are people going to give something to God? Without this system that Jesus has just overturned, how is anyone going to make it from the court of the Gentiles into the court of women, into the court of Israel? How is anyone going to do that? You see, what Jesus is doing here is not just pointing out the corrupt nature of these practices. He also seems to be hinting at the fact that these offerings are no longer going to be necessary. In fact, Jesus doesn't just hint at that. He tells us explicitly by quoting from Isaiah 56. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Because you see, if we were to look up Isaiah chapter 56 in our Bibles, we'll find something quite remarkable. Very, very often, by the way, where we get a single verse quoted in the New Testament, it's not just that one verse that's relevant. Very often, it's the surrounding verses, maybe even the whole chapter that's relevant to us. It's always worth turning back to the Old Testament when you find a New Testament verse. So Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But when we turn and look at it, we find something remarkable. Now, let's just be clear. These tables that Jesus is overturning, they're in the outer courtyard, the court of the Gentiles. The only place in the temple where Gentiles are welcome. That's where Jesus is. They can't go anywhere near to the holy place, remember, these Gentile people. Look at Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3. Do not let the son of the foreigner, the Gentile in other words, who has joined himself to the Lord, speak saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't say you've been separated from the Lord, Gentiles. That's what Isaiah 56 verse 3 says. And what about verse 6 of Isaiah 56? Isaiah 56 verse 6 says, also the sons of the foreigner, Gentiles again, who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to the covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer to all nations. That's the verse that Jesus quotes. It's about the Gentiles. The full quotation is that it shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. In other words, Jesus is saying that this Gentile court is kind of going to go away. Because all of the temple's going to be a Gentile court. God is going to bring every believing person into his presence, not just Jewish priestly men, but Gentiles are not going to be separated from God's people. They are right now by all these courtyards, but not anymore, Jesus said. In fact, according to verse 6, these people are going to serve God. They're going to be his servants. Can you see that at the beginning of verse 6? Now, if you look at the Hebrew word there, almost everywhere else in the whole of the Old Testament where that Hebrew word occurs, it's talking about priests, ministers, people who are ministering in the temple. That's what this really means. These people who serve him, they're ministering to God. They're being priests. You see, Jesus is furious not just because the elite chief priests are ripping off the peasants, but Jesus is furious because God is in the process of throwing open the doors to the temple into his presence, and the priesthood keeps closing the doors. Now, to any Gentiles who have come to worship God and who might be listening in, what a revolutionary thought. Isaiah chapter 56. To them it was unimaginable that they who've been excluded and kept at the fringes for so long could perhaps soon be serving God themselves, ministering to him, welcome in the holy place. But that's what it says. And that's the radical nature of what Jesus has come to do. And by coming straight from Jerusalem, going straight to the temple, and quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, Jesus is saying, look, this is why I've come. To throw open the doors. Now, of course, Jesus' message is not just for the Gentile crowd that is no doubt gathering around the fallen tables and the escaped pigeons. His message is for us, too. He is giving hope, not just to them, but to us, to all of us. He's giving us hope of his presence, of God's presence. He's giving us hope that even those whose sin has excluded them from God, for whom God feels far away because of our guilt and our shame, that we too have the opportunity to be welcomed into God's presence. There is hope, Jesus is saying. And that brings us on to the final thing that we can learn from Matthew chapter 21. We've seen that we are excluded from God's presence. We've seen that Jesus gives us hope of God's presence. But there's one more thing, something even more important than being given hope. Because Jesus doesn't just give us hope of God's presence. The third thing is Jesus opens the way to God's presence. Jesus opens the way to God's presence. You see, what Jesus was doing here in the temple was not just bringing a message of hope. He did that. He did more than that. Look at verse 14 and following. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, don't you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise? You see, it wasn't just the Gentiles that were excluded from God's presence. The chief priests also excluded the blind and the lame from God's presence too. If you want to look up later, you can look up 2 Samuel 5 to get something of the logic behind that. So, you might remember, for example, do you remember the lame man that Peter and John healed in the early chapters of the book of Acts? Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. Do you remember where that lame man was? It was by the gate of the temple. Right? Why the gate? Because that's as close as he was allowed to get. He couldn't go through the gate because the chief priest wouldn't let him. They viewed, you see, lameness or blindness and so on as a sign of a curse from God. And how could somebody who's been cursed from God be allowed into this holy place? They were wrong, of course. Jesus makes that clear elsewhere. But that's what they believed. So that's one of the reasons why we know that Jesus was in this outer courtyard of the Gentile, because the blind and the lame were there. It's the only place they were allowed to go. Their physical imperfections kept them out. Now, I think these blind and the lame understood more, maybe, than we realize, certainly more than the chief priest did. So these were excluded, outcast people, but they came to Jesus. The lame guided the blind, and the blind supported the lame. And somehow, through all the commotion and round the fallen tables, they made it to Jesus. So what did Jesus do for these outcasts, the excluded? What did he do? Matthew says very simply and clearly, he healed them. He healed them. And in healing them, Jesus isn't just giving them a fresh start in life. He's not saying, look, you can go and earn your own way now. You don't need to beg or live off your family. You're healed. You can earn your way. It's not simply what Jesus is doing. He's doing something much more important. Can you see? He's removing the bar to entry. Nothing now can stop these formerly blind and lame people from going through the gates into the court of women, some of them perhaps from there into the court of Israel. Those who were formerly excluded are now included. And Jesus did this. He miraculously brought about the change that was necessary to get them across the barriers. And in doing so, he was giving the crowds and the chief priests a very strong hint of why he had come to Jerusalem and to planet Earth. Not just to give hope, as we saw in the previous point, but to actually make it possible to accomplish the change that was necessary, to open the way. And of course, the chief priests were predictably furious, verse 15. They couldn't really be furious about what Jesus had done healing these people, so they decided to be furious about what other people said about Jesus. They were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, Son of David is a word or phrase used in the Old Testament to speak of the Messiah, the promised one. And Hosanna, well, it simply means save us. Save us. Because the children in the crowd seemed to understand something that the chief priest denied. They needed saving. And Jesus was the man to do it. Save us. In the form that it's used here, Hosanna is mentioned only once in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Psalm 118 is an important psalm. It's the psalm that speaks about the stone the builders rejected and has become the cornerstone. It's also the psalm that in verses 19 through to 20 talk about opening the gates of righteousness that I may enter in and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. That's the kind of biblical theology that this word Hosanna encompasses. But what about Jesus' message? He quotes, doesn't he? Not from Psalm 118, but Jesus quotes from Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Again, it's always worth looking up those Old Testament verses, Psalm 8, verse 2. Psalm 8 is also the psalm that says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. In other words, Jesus is quoting from a messianic psalm. It gives him opportunity to talk really about who he is and why he's come. Even the very verse that he quotes out of the mouths of, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and nurse and infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. That's why Jesus has come, to silence the enemies, not just the chief priests and things he's talking about here, but the great enemies that we have. What are those? The enemies of sin and death. That's why Jesus has come. And you've put all things, chapter 8, verse 6, under his feet. All the sheep and the oxen that are currently running amok around the temple courtyard. In the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, those pigeons that Jesus have just set free. Yes, you've put all those things under Jesus' feet, he's saying. And you see, if we put all this together then, we see that as Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, he went to the temple with all its different courts and holy places, that picture of a people cut off from God. But it was also a reminder, of course, that the people were not to be cut off forever. Because the high priest, God's representative, could go into that holy place. And the whole purpose of these elaborate levels of access was to show the people that despite their sin, despite their barriers, there was access by one person. God's chosen one. Through him, we can come into God's presence. The problem was that those who claimed to be God's representatives on earth were corrupt. They've made God's house into a den of thieves. The ones who were supposed to bring salvation themselves needed salvation. So in the temple courts, Jesus is surrounded by people who desperately need saving. The chief priests and the scribes need saving, but they'd never admit it. And the Gentiles need saving. Maybe they know it. And the blind and the lame need saving. And they certainly know it. So Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. He gives hope to the humble. He destroys the man-made ways of becoming right with God. The pre-approved sacrifices. The marked-up coins. And he declares the temple to be open. You don't need those things any longer. Open to the Gentiles. Open to those who are far off. And he practices what he preaches. He doesn't just tell them that the doors are open. He opens the doors by healing the blind and the lame and removing that which barred them from the inner courts. And he points to his mission and his purpose, why he's come to Jerusalem, why he's come from heaven to earth. It's still a picture at this stage, of course. It's not yet the real thing. But remember, this is Palm Sunday, Friday. It's just a few days away, Good Friday. You see, the reality behind the picture is that Jesus has come to open the door not to the temple, but to heaven. He's come not just to heal the blind and the lame, but to forgive sinners. He's come not to just dismantle the tables of money changers, but to render redundant the entire sacrificial system by offering himself once for all for the sins of his people. He's come not to pass judgment merely on the corrupt high priest, but to become God's new high priest, making atonement for his people. It's a radical message. But his is the only name under heaven by which men and women can be saved. And the blind and the lame understood some of that. The children perhaps did too. The humble, in other words, are the ones who came to be saved. The proud, who thought they could get to heaven their own way, never even knew they needed saving. Through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus opened the way to God's presence. But it's only by us bowing the knee in humility, in confession of our sin and our unworthiness, that we can receive that great offer of Jesus. Have you cried out as the children did? Hosanna to the Son of David! Save me, Lord Jesus, in other words. If you've never done that, do it now in the quietness of your own heart. Call out to this one who came to fling open the doors, to tear the veil in the temple, and discover what those chief priests could not see, that Jesus saves sinners. Let's pray together.